Well, it's a blessing and a privilege to be here this morning. Thanks to those who read those powerful verses of prophecy from the Old and New Testament. Thanks to those that led us in song as we also sung together the gospel of Jesus Christ that gathers us here together this morning. If you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 53, we're going to go through this text, or part of the text this morning. And we're going to see what may be the most magnificent prophecy of Christ in all of the Old Testament. We'll see his life and his death through the text, even the resurrection of Christ through our text today. Isaiah 52, actually, we'll start in 52, verse 13. Okay, and this is a text that is able to accurately describe the events of Jesus' life and death 700 years before they actually happen. It's a text, as we go through this, that you'll see this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so some have called it the Mount Everest of the Old Testament. And that even if we didn't have the New Testament, this passage in itself is enough for someone to be saved. And yet, the profound truth, the message of the gospel revealed in this prophecy has been ignored or rejected ever since it was fulfilled. And yet, there is no other plan of salvation for humanity. Okay, this is the only way that sinful mankind can be reconciled and brought to a holy and perfect God. And so we're going to read, starting in verse 13 of chapter 52, I'm going to read through the whole of chapter 53. This all together is one song, which they call a servant song. Okay, we're only going to focus on six verses this morning, but as we go through this, I'll just encourage you to listen to the words repeated, he, meaning the servant, and his action, as well as the us or our, referring to the people. And as we read through this, I pray that we will absorb the whole truth through this whole song, even though we can't go through all of it together more closely today. So as we go through this, I want you just to also think and reflect on Christ's burial, his life, his resurrection, his exaltation, and why he suffered what he suffered. Starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people, striking was due to him. So his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, the depth of it. We thank you for the prophecy that has been fulfilled in it, the prophecy that is still yet to be fulfilled, as we also recognize the exaltation, the victory that is mentioned within this. Father, now as we just concentrate on a few verses, I pray that you would help us to be attentive to the truth that comes from your scripture that was written thousands of years ago. And Father, before Jesus was even born, 700 years before that, we have this written. Father, we thank you that all of this has come to pass, and therefore we trust you to be a faithful, loving God. We acknowledge our need now to receive your truth and to apply it, and so ask that your Spirit would give us understanding. Father, a deeper understanding of what it was for your Son, Jesus Christ, to come and to die. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we consider the passage I just read in more detail, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to go to the New Testament first. In Acts chapter 8, verse 32, we have a clear statement made about who this suffering servant that we just read in Isaiah is. And so the story there is of Philip climbing into the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch. In verses 32 and 33 of Acts 8, we see that the eunuch was reading this exact passage that we have just read through in Isaiah. Okay, and then in verse 34, it says, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you earnestly, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?' Verse 35, 'Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he proclaimed the good news about Jesus to him.'" And so we see here, inspired for us in the New Testament, the identity of the suffering servant is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And I want to say that up front, because now having received the complete and full revelation from God in Scripture, it allows us to reflect upon and to consider and apply this text with a deeper significance. And if people here don't know Jesus, then I want to be clear up front that this suffering servant that we're going to consider is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you don't miss the identity of this servant like many have and continue to miss today. Okay, because without Christ, the just consequences that we read through here that Christ suffered, the just consequences of sin are eternal. And those who don't know Christ, who aren't in Christ, will experience the just and eternal consequences in hell. So that's the first identity. You can go back to Isaiah. The second identity I did just want to explain for you as well to help you understand the passage is the us and the our that's used. Okay, I think it's best to identify that as a future saved Israel, an Israel that will look upon Christ whom they pierced. And so they, in this passage here, prophetically are already acknowledging their sin. They're recognizing Jesus as Christ, their Savior. But at the same time, even as we read in Acts, we see clearly this is also applicable to all people, because Philip himself explained to the Ethiopian eunuch, who wasn't a Jew, that this was for him, and through the New Testament we know this is for all believers, Jew and Gentile. And so let's look more closely. You have your outline there. We're going to look at what and why the servants suffered in verses 4 and 6 and how he suffered in verses 7 to 9. Okay, first, what and why he suffered in verses 4 to 6. And in verse 4, we see he suffered the consequences of our sin. So verse 4, if you look there with me, it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Okay, that's the remarkable love of our God, who endured our griefs and sorrows, or some translations have our pains and sickness. And while such loving and heroic action deserves praise, if you look back at verse 3, what does it tell us? Okay, using the same two words, griefs and sorrows, it says that Jesus was despised and forsaken, that he was like one from whom men hide their face. In chapter 52, verse 14, we have another description of the treatment that Jesus was to experience, as Isaiah prophesied, in saying, "Just as many were appalled at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Okay, that points to the disfigurement of Christ that was so extreme that his physical body didn't resemble that of a human physical body. As we've been reading through the end chapters of Matthew over the past few weeks on Sundays, we've read through the descriptions of his torture. And that included being spat on, struck, and slapped when he came before the Jewish leaders. Okay, then Pilate had him scourged, meaning that he was severely beaten with a whip. And at the end of the whip, there was straps that were embedded with stone, glass, bones. And that action itself sometimes killed people, because as the whip came across that person's back, their back was ripped apart, the flesh was open, sometimes internal organs were revealed as this whip came across the criminal's back. And so that's part of the experience Jesus went through. Then the soldiers, they stripped him, they put a crown of thorns on his head, they spat on him and beat his head and mocked him. And that was all before he was put on the cross. And in his humanity, we see that after enduring all of that, he was so physically weak, he couldn't carry his cross, so Simon had to do it for him. And that's how Jesus was treated. And yet in verse 3, where we see he was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, in verse 4, we read, "These were our sorrows and our griefs." And so that's the contrast in verse 4. The word "surely" is the contrast between the rejection that he faced from his people and what he did for his people. And then as it continues in verse 4, we see an explanation that highlights Jesus carried the effects and consequences of our sin. Okay, because as a result of sin, that sickness, pain, sorrows, and griefs, they've struck all of humanity. And yet in Christ, the consequences of our sin have been taken away, as he himself suffered these in his own body. And yet again, as we continue in verse 4, did he receive thanks or praise? It says that the people viewing his suffering who were there actually thought this was God's act of justice. Okay, and in some sense, it was God's act of justice. Okay, but not because of Jesus' sin, but the people assumed it was, whereas truly it was our sin that he did experience God's justice. And so what and why did Jesus suffer? He suffered the consequences of our sin for us. Next, in verse 5, we see that Jesus didn't just suffer the consequences of our sin, but he suffered for our sin itself. And so it reads, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our inequities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." So again, not only did Jesus carry the effects or the consequences of our sin, but here we see the beginning of this verse describes that he specifically suffered for sin. And the suffering included being pierced through and crushed, which were two words suggesting a violent and fatal slaying of someone. And we know from Jesus' life that he was also literally pierced. Okay, his hands and his feet were pierced by the nails as he was put on the cross. His side was literally pierced by a soldier. But why was he pierced through and crushed? Again, we see him as our suffering substitute in the next part of this verse. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our inequities. And the pairing of our transgressions and our inequities here describes both a willing and deliberate rebellious attitude and behavior toward God. Okay, the term transgressions can be translated rebellion. And the word inequities or guilt likely refers to the natural sinful inclination of humanity. And so he didn't suffer for his wrongdoing, but for ours. And in doing so, we see in the second part of verse 5, he suffered to secure our peace and healing. And the word peace used is shalom, meaning that there is a holistic peace, that there is reconciliation now with God. Okay, in 1 Peter 3:18, it describes it this way, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." In Romans 5:1, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then also the reference to healing in this verse, it could also mean both spiritual and physical healing. But again, that's another result of Christ's suffering. Spiritually, we were broken in our spiritual relationship with God. And physically, while Christ partially demonstrated that we're physically healed through the miracles that he demonstrated during his earthly ministry, we will receive future glorious bodies without sickness and without pain because of his suffering on the cross. And so as we consider those two verses, I want you to think as one application on the severity of sin in God's eyes. Okay, often when we think of sin, it's easy to downplay, to ignore. Okay, we can try and make excuses for our sin. But this passage reveals God's view of sin by the consequences that Jesus paid to pay the penalty for our sin. Okay, it wasn't just a timeout or a spanking. He wasn't put in prison. He wasn't fined. He wasn't quickly given a lethal injection. Okay, he was tortured beyond recognition and nailed to the cross. And the greatest torture that he experienced wasn't even the physical, but the spiritual alienation that he had in that moment for the first time being separated from God himself. But he did this because the wages of sin is death. But God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, John 3:16, because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Okay, that's our suffering substitute. And so as we reflect on what he suffered and why he suffered, may it lead us to repentance, to holiness, to thanksgiving and praise. And I'd say the same response is deserving as we look at what and why Christ suffered in verse 6. Okay, he suffered for sinners. The first part of that verse, if you look there again, it reads, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Okay, simply put, Jesus suffered because humanity has sinned. And so using the analogy, this clever analogy that Isaiah does, he describes the state of humanity, saying that like it's natural for a sheep to go astray, so too it's natural for humanity to go their own way, to reject God and disobey. And so while in this context it's the confessing Israelites who acknowledge their sin and have admitted the natural state of themselves, okay, the same truth is applicable and can be transferred to all of humanity. Okay, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. Ephesians 2:3, Paul calls unbelievers and those who were previously unbelievers. By nature, children of wrath. Okay, and back in our verse, if anyone thought that they could escape the individual responsibility for sin, Isaiah directly indicts all people when he says all of us, and then he zooms in and says each of us. Okay, that might be like a sports coach who comes into a dressing room and tells the whole team they've had a terrible game, and to make sure that none of the individual players thought they'd done a good job, he says each one of you played a terrible game. Okay, there's no escape to the reality that every person, past, present, and future, has rejected God, has sinned. Okay, James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. And so that means unless someone claims to be perfect, and that itself is a sin, 1 John chapter 1, there is not one person who has not sinned and is not guilty. So while understanding that all of us have sinned, that we all deserve to die, it might sound depressing. Okay, but the second part of verse 6 reveals that instead of being punished with death for our sin, God has placed that punishment on his Son Jesus. When it reads, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Okay, that reveals it was the plan of God for our sin to fall on Jesus, and that God himself was actively involved in the plan and work of salvation. Okay, Peter says it this way in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. This man, referring to Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. Okay, God didn't close his eyes as if he had to stand there and watch on helplessly. He wasn't restrained by some forces stronger than himself. He wasn't surprised and unable to think of a way for Jesus to escape. Okay, God, Yahweh, caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And in using the name of God, Yahweh, it's likely Isaiah's drawing out the nature of God who is loving, gracious, and faithful. And so therefore, because Yahweh is loving, gracious, and faithful, he's caused our sin to be placed on his Son Jesus. Okay, if you're a believer, because Yahweh is loving, faithful, and gracious, he caused your sin to be placed on his Son Jesus. Okay, your sin, past, present, and future, your sin in thought, word, and deed, all of your sin, the consequences of your sin, it was placed on Jesus, our suffering substitute. That's what and why Jesus suffered. And next we'll see in verses 7 to 9 how he suffered. Hey, how he suffered. And we can see through a series of events in Jesus' life that he fulfilled this prophecy that was given by Isaiah and describes for us how the servant was to suffer. Okay, in verse 7, he suffered willingly. And so again, Isaiah using an illustration of sheep to make his point. This time he's speaking of the sheep in reference to or likening it to the suffering servant instead of humanity. But it reads, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Okay, once again here we read of Jesus' suffering, as it says he was oppressed and afflicted. And yet even while he was suffering, like a lamb being led to slaughter or a sheep being shorn, he didn't fight or struggle. Okay, in the translation, he was afflicted would probably be better translated, he submitted himself, which suggests he willingly suffered. That he chose and accepted the oppression and affliction that he experienced. And if you think of the illustrations of the sheep in this, okay, both pictures envision a quiet, willing, and submissive animal in the hands of its master. And in the same way, Jesus didn't protest his suffering or his innocence. Okay, he voluntarily gave himself up for the sake of humanity and humbled himself for the benefit of those he would die for. Okay, and we see that in his arrest and his trials. For we're told he didn't speak or defend himself to the charges laid against him before Caiaphas, before the chief priests and elders, before Pilate, before Herod, and before those who reviled him. And if you turn to John chapter 10, John 10, we see Jesus taught this himself, his willingness to suffer. John chapter 10. In verse 11, he told the disciples, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Then at the end of verse 15, he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. In verses 17 to 18, he repeats the idea again when he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me. But from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And all of that shows us that Jesus knew that he had to die, that he was willing to suffer, and that he was going to do so of his own accord. And in Matthew 27:50, we see that's actually what happened. Okay, Jesus didn't surrender to death or passively pass away, but it says he yielded up his spirit. Meaning he chose actively to give up his life. Therefore, our suffering substitute suffered willingly. Next, in verse 8, we see he suffered unjustly. He suffered unjustly. And primarily that's drawn out of the first part of verse 8, which reads, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. So that points to the unjust legal system that Jesus went through that failed to follow the legal practices and processes of that day, so that Jesus was taken away, he was crucified without any proof of his guilt. And the irony comes out in the Gospels when not even a false testimony could be made up to sentence him to death when he stood before the religious council. Then also Pilate's wife described him as a righteous man when she sent a message to Pilate. Pilate himself said in Luke 23:4 and various other times, I find no guilt in this man. Okay, according to Pilate, we also read that Herod didn't find any guilt in Jesus. Yeah. And yet back in Isaiah, even though Jesus was not proven guilty and therefore experienced complete injustice, we read, as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people, striking was due to him? Okay, that's describing his death as being lonely. That the death he died for the sins of people was without recognition and there was no campaign to rescue him. Okay, his disciples had deserted him. Peter denied him. The fanatical crowds that praised and exalted him, those that followed him wherever he went, they turned into the mob that was crying for his death. No one stood up for him. Because even though he was struck for the transgression of my people, none of his generation considered or cared that he was killed, cut off out of the land of the living. And so in that way, he suffered unjustly. The greatest injustice that anyone has ever faced. Finally, in verse 9, we see that he suffered innocently. Okay, he suffered innocently. We see carrying on from verse 8, the injustice again described here, because the first part of the verse is clear that Jesus died. Okay, we just acknowledge that he was never proven guilty, but it says, so his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And that accurately describes the events of Jesus' crucifixion, when he was crucified in between the two criminals, and then we see that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph, the rich man. Again, fulfillment of the prophecy that was written 700 years prior. And so, even though being buried in the tomb of a rich man was in some way respectful, okay, no part of his suffering, any part, was deserved, because as the second part of the verse here says, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Okay, that refers to Jesus' innocence of actions and words. Violence meaning planned active hostility, and deceit meaning wickedness of heart expressed in word. Okay, so not only was Jesus not proven guilty, he was not guilty. He had no guilt. Not only was he silent in an unjust court battle, he never sinned in any of the words that he did speak. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Okay, in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, this is Jesus, our suffering substitute. The one who suffered the consequences of our sin. The one who suffered for our sin. The one who suffered for us as sinners. The one who suffered willingly for his own. The one who suffered unjustly for us. And the one who suffered innocently to be our perfect sacrifice, so that now all who believe are credited with his innocence and our sin is imputed to him. That's why it's Good Friday. Okay, the events which Isaiah prophesied have come true. But not only those that we've gone through here, because we read in Isaiah also, not only was God pleased to crush Christ on the cross, yeah, but God was also pleased to accept his perfect life as a sacrifice for sin, that he raised him from the dead 3 days later. And so we see at the back of, or the end of chapter 52 and at the end of chapter 53, the suffering servant was to be exalted and receive the treasures of his victory. If you turn to Philippians 2, 8 to 11, we see that same idea of Christ's exaltation because of his sacrificial death. Philippians 2, 8 to 11. The word of God reads, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And may that be our response, both praise and submission, as we reflect upon our suffering substitute who died for our sin. We're going to do that together here shortly as we take up communion. Let me pray and close. Father, we don't have words to adequately describe the response that you are worthy to receive because of your Son. Our minds and our hearts can't comprehend the depth of your love, that you would demonstrate your love in sending your Son Jesus Christ to die for us even while we were yet sinners. We've read here that we all, like sheep, have gone astray, that each one of us has turned to his own way. Father, we acknowledge that we are guilty. We acknowledge that we are sinful. We acknowledge that we deserve death, for the wages of sin is death. We acknowledge that there is nothing that we can do, there is nothing that we have done that can draw us to you. And yet we come here before you, that we can pray to you, that we can hear your word, that you have given us your word, that you have given us life, eternal life, that you've given us promise of eternal life, guaranteed by the gift of your Spirit. And Father, we acknowledge and recognize and thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, in whom and through whom is salvation. For there is no other name given among men under heaven by which men must be saved. Father, may you lead us to share this good news with others, the suffering substitute who has borne our griefs, who was pierced through for our transgressions. And Father, may we also respond in humility, in thanks and praise, in worship, in obedience. Lord, we thank you for your Son. We pray all this in his name. Amen.